morning. Russell's going to open our class this morning with prayer for us.
Eternal Heavenly Father, we thank you for a beautiful Sabbath day. Thank you for giving this day and for what it represents. We ask your presence here today as we learn more about Jacob and Israel. And we thank you for blessing this class collectively and individually. Pray for those of our group who are not with us here today, and we ask that you bring them safely back to us in the future. In the name of Jesus, amen.
I want to welcome everyone here this morning. I see some members that I haven't seen in a while, and welcome back, and visitors that I've never seen before, and we want to welcome you here this morning as well. We are doing lesson number 11 in our quarterly, Beginnings and Belongings, and the lesson title for this week is Jacob Becomes Israel. Jacob Becomes Israel. And we're going to start today by jumping over to Sunday's lesson. And if somebody would look on Sunday's lesson and read the second paragraph for us that begins Jacob's marriage.
Jacob's marriage to two sisters, which later Mosaic law prohibited, while the first sister was alive, was married by a great deal of intrigue, jealousy, bickering, and sadness. God allowed this practice. He also allowed the bitter consequences that always followed. It seemed to follow it.
What do you think about this idea that the lesson says that God allowed it? You notice it says that God allowed this. What do you think it means if God allows something?
He doesn't stop it.
Is it the same thing as God prefers it?
No.
It's God's wrath. he gave us over to the consequences of our choice.
God's wrath. Oh, interesting. Are there things that God doesn't allow? What does God not allow? I thought about this week. I said, okay, God allows.
He doesn't allow the destruction of our world. We'd destroy it probably if he allowed it.
Okay, so he's holding in check the four winds of strife, holding back the destructive power of sin from reaping its full consequence. Did God allow the Assyrians to take Elisha captive? Do you remember the Assyrians came to capture Elisha? The servant was all frightened. Elisha prays, open the servant's eyes, and there are chariots of angels surrounding the Syrian army, remember? And then the Assyrian army was able to take Elisha together. Did God prevent that from happening? Did God allow Pharaoh's army to destroy the children of Israel at the Red Sea? Now, there's some things God doesn't allow, isn't that true? He prevents it. Did God allow Peter to be crucified? Stephen to be stoned?
God prevented baby Jesus from being killed by him. Also as an infant.
Yes, God did not allow baby Jesus to be killed by Herod or Moses. He made interventions for that. So what do you think it means if you notice that God allows some things, allows many of his apostles to be killed, allows many of his people throughout history to be killed, but sometimes he doesn't allow it. What's the difference? Have you ever wondered that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'm interested to hear your answer.
Yes.
Does it have anything to do with our choice?
The lesson this time, clearly with Jacob and his wives, that had a lot to do with their choices. With Peter and Stephen and some of those people, was it their choices necessarily? I mean, we find that God did not allow the lions to eat Daniel. We find that God did not allow the three worthies to burn in the furnace. But then he allowed others, like Stephen, to be stoned and Peter to be crucified.
But it's because they chose to stand up for God.
But so did Peter, so did Stephen, and so did...
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. He allowed it, but by their choice, they knew the consequences of what they were in for by standing up for God.
In the back.
Yes. Could the answer, part of the answer anyway, be in Romans 9, where Paul is calling upon God and saying, is God unjust? Not at all. He says, to Moses, I have mercy, on whom I have mercy, I have compassion, on whom I have compassion. And then skip over to 22, and it says, what if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? And what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy?
Okay, so what is the message that Paul's trying to bring out with that? That God has a higher purpose.
He has a higher purpose.
There's something bigger going on.
Honor glory to him, and whichever outcome will, in the end, not the immediacy, but in the end, bring honor and glory to God and show his great mercy.
So is there one thing that we can say for sure that God will never allow to happen? 100% certainty. Will God allow sin to win the war in the universe? No. So that bottom line, selfishness will never replace love in the heart of God. Right? And that would be winning the war. Selfishness replacing love in the heart of God, and the universe becomes a universe governed by selfishness rather than by love, would be Satan winning the war. Isn't that right? God will never allow that to happen. With that theme in mind, that is his ultimate goal, to eradicate from the universe the principles of selfishness and restore in the universe a harmony, a pulse of love that runs through all intelligent creatures throughout all the universe. With that thought in mind, then we can sometimes read back into these stories and see where God is working to intervene. He intervened to stop at the Red Sea because part of his plan for restoring love in the heart of man required that one day a Messiah come. And the Messiah was going to be coming through a group of people that had agreed to work with him, called the children of Israel, as his agents or assistants in bringing forth this gospel message. So he intervened to hold in check the same way when Christ was a baby. He didn't allow Christ to be killed as a baby because Christ would not have been able to complete his mission of restoring love into the heart of man if he would have died as a baby. So, but others, the apostles, do you remember in the aftermath of Christ's resurrection and the New Testament church, that the Roman pagan powers persecuted the church? And with all the deaths that came, what happened to the gospel message? It spread more rapidly. So God was looking beyond just the here and now to the actual recovery of love in the hearts and minds of his intelligent creatures. And he had some friends of his that trusted him enough that they were willing to lay down their life. Greater love is no man than he give his life for a friend. Give their lives freely in order to reach others who were still caught in the darkness of selfishness. And so I see when you put that principle in there, sometimes we can see where God is intervening to keep open the channel through which the blessing is going to come, and other times he's allowing things to happen to be part of the seed that fertilizes further conversions and spreading of the gospel message.
What about the Holocaust,
he says. Was God active in the Holocaust? Was he the one behind the Holocaust? No. Why did he allow it? She says, what about the Holocaust and why did he allow it? Actually, I see that as trending towards what we're about to face in the near future. Up until this time in history, this planet has never experienced Satan's government running unrestrained. God has always held Satan's power in check. The four winds of strife, the hedge of protection around Job. You see the angels and chariots around with Elisha's case and so forth and so on. God sends his angels to give charge over you. Satan continues to allege that if God would just leave him alone and let him run this planet the way he would like, things would be a lot better, but he keeps interfering with Satan's plans and we have all these problems. One of the things we know is that after the saints are sealed, we're so settled into the truth that we can't be moved, that the four winds are loosened. God removes his restraint. Satan gets to govern this planet freely without any interference from God. And what will we see when that happens? What will this world look like? What will happen? But we've seen brief moments of it in time. And brief moments of it in time would include the Holocaust, as I see it. There are brief moments in history, small places in the world, or sometimes large places in the world, in which God's hand has been pulled back briefly and allowed Satan's principles to take control. And what do we see? But the ugliness of destruction and what would happen if God wasn't intervening to hold things in check. So I think that's what's happening at the Holocaust. How much freedom does God ultimately give his intelligent creatures as individuals? How much freedom does he give you?
Complete
freedom. Complete freedom over yourself. Yeah, over yourself is what I'm suggesting. Do you understand with that amount of freedom how important it is in a universe? You see, today in our society, people long for safety and security. They long for a place where they can go to an airport and get on an airplane and not have to worry about metal detectors and screening and checking all the things in your bag and worry about explosions. They law enforcement place. They don't have to have police on the corners, so security alarms on your cars and in your house, and a place where everybody is safe all the time, 24 hours a day, and there's never a concern about someone doing you harm. Well, a place like that can only exist when it's populated by people who love everyone else more than they love themselves, who would give their life for every other person to make their life better rather than exploiting somebody else for their own selfish ends. Thus, heaven will only be populated by people who have experienced that transformation of heart, that rebirth, that renewal, that regeneration, that they've become Christ-like in heart and character. Then heaven will be a safe place, not because God has angels with flaming swords on every corner keeping us from doing things that if they weren't looking, we would do. Because we have that much freedom. He gave us that much freedom that he wouldn't even stop us from killing him. All right, in the next paragraph in Sunday's lesson, somebody read that for us. It starts, in a society.
In a society in which children signified God's favor and attracted the husband's love, God blessed Leah with several children. The names given to the children of both wives and maidservants reflect the feelings of Leah and Rachel at the birth of those infants and testify to the contention that existed between them. The names either are derived from or resemble the sound of the Hebrew verbs associated with the names.
Thoughts about this paragraph? There's an assumption in the paragraph. Does anybody spot the assumption?
God gave them the children.
God gave them the children. When you have children, it's God's blessing. God blesses with children. God says directly, God blessed Leah with children. Just so you know that they're not necessarily pulling this out of thin air, in Genesis 30, verses 17 and 18, it says, God listened to Leah, and she became pregnant and bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, God has rewarded me for giving my maidservant to my husband. So she named him Issachar. What are your thoughts about that?
Three for a loop.
We're going to talk about that, okay? Do you all believe, I don't want any hands, but think, because it's very, very common in our society for people to believe that God is the one, that children are the blessing of God, that God is the one that blesses us with children. It's a very common thought. If we take it as it reads, though, then we would have to suggest that God is blessing polygamy here, because God blessed her with the child, states in the Genesis text, for the reason that she gave her maidservant to her husband to have kids with. Now think about this for a fertility treatment. You know a couple who can't have children, and so the wife goes out and finds a woman of very fertile nature and brings her home to the husband for impregnation. Would anyone be surprised if someone were to do that? If a woman brings home a young maiden to her husband, they sleep together, and she gets pregnant, would anyone be surprised if she got pregnant? And then would we say, God has blessed them with a child? Would we? Would we then say, now we can expect the wife, who's not been able to have children, to be able to have children now that she's done this, because God would bless her for this kind act?
No.
Well, you see the problem with the story here. This is what the story is saying, isn't it? Not only that, if you read the verses before, how was it that Leah got to be with Jacob that night? Her oldest son, Reuben, had gone out and gotten some mandrakes. Rachel said, can I have some of your mandrakes? Leah says, you've already taken my husband from me. Now you want my mandrakes too? And Rachel says, okay, if you let me have some of your mandrakes, I'll let you sleep with Jacob tonight. So she gives mandrakes to Rachel. Jacob comes home from the fields. Leah goes out to meet him and says, I've bought you for the night with my mandrakes. You've got to sleep with me tonight. And so she does, and the next verse is, God blessed her, and she became pregnant.
Was that prostitution?
Well, they were married, after all. But do we accept this interpretation that God is the one that blessed her with the children?
Yes, but then you've got Genesis 29:31, when the Lord saw Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren.
Yes, so do we accept that as reality? Or do
well, that's what the verse says.
Okay, wonderful, wonderful. We're going to push forward. If the Bible says something like that, does it necessarily mean God was the one responsible for it?
No.
was the perception of the writer.
Or was it the perception of the writer that that's what happened?
Or maybe the perception of the players that were being described as their understanding.
But, now see, how are we supposed to know that?
Because God...
We read the Bible, and wait a minute, we read the Bible, and it's God's word, and we're supposed to trust and believe. How are we supposed to know, well, that was the perception of the writer in that verse?
Isaiah 1 says, come let us...
reason together, I know that.
So he wants us to think through. Let's look at some more evidence. Let me read to you 1 Chronicles 10, 4 and 5. It says, Saul said to his armor-bearer, draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and abuse me. But his armor-bearer was terrified and would not do it, so Saul took out his own sword and fell on it. When the armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died. How did Saul die? This is what 1 Chronicles 10, 13 says. Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. He did not keep the word of the Lord and even consulted a medium for guidance and did not inquire of the Lord, so the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David. Obviously, the Lord took control of his brain, forced him against his will to take a sword and fall on it, right?
No.
Did the Lord put him to death?
He opened his eyes to what he had done.
But who put him to death? So who put Saul to death?
Himself.
So then why does it say the Lord did it? Yes, in the back.
The Lord put him to death by bringing the reality of his situation to his mind and convincing him what a grungy character he was.
So he brought the reality to his mind of what a grungy character was, and the Lord did not leave open the possibility of repentance to Saul.
Well, he did leave open the possibility of repentance, but the man did not... consider that.
But if that possibility was open to him, then the Lord wasn't the one to put him to death. He was the one, Saul was the one who rejected the possibility of repentance and chose the pathway of suicide. Yes.
Saul lost faith in God, and so his belief, in his mind, what he thought the character of God was, caused him to want to kill himself because he didn't think God could deliver him.
I agree with you. I think that's wonderful. But who ultimately killed Saul?
He did. Saul killed himself.
But yet, you see, the Bible expresses it differently in a different place, doesn't it?
Well, that's what I'm saying. That his belief in God caused him to kill himself.
So there's a... Yes?
I think God's vision and greater plan is something that our finite minds cannot always grasp and accept. So when we see something right here happening, we don't necessarily understand that God knows what's going to happen down here. And for his full plan of salvation to take place, I think that, I mean, the lines that we see in the Bible that have been carried through the years, certain things had to take place. Had they not taken place, then history would have been different, right? The plan of salvation might have marched to a different tune. But I think God's vision and the way things are allowed to play out are all part of his ultimate plan, because he knows all from the beginning to the end anyway.
Does knowing all mean causing all?
No, but allowing those choices, he knows what those choices
sure.
are going to be.
He absolutely knows what his choices, but it's not the same as causing them. Yes.
No, God's plan was based upon, it wasn't based in a perfect world. God's plan was based here with all of us humans who have these choices, yet, like she said, the finite mind and the not a full concept of what we're doing all the time and what we need to be doing and what is the right thing ultimately in the end. God is working with us now and here. He wasn't working with perfection of, you know, Eden.
So what we're trying to uncover here is this question. When the Bible says God did something, does that always mean God did it?
No.
No.
She says, so what do we do? Pick and choose what to believe? Yes, in the back.
How many of you have read the book? It's by the same one that wrote The Prayer of Jabez, and it has something to do with the vineyard.
Yes.
How many of you read that?
Yes.
To me, it was so profound to take that scripture that says, if you do not produce fruit, you will be cut off and cast into the fire. That, to me, is a pretty harsh scripture, but when this man went back to the original Greek and studied what it really meant, the way the people wrote it in the King James or whichever it was, didn't have a complete understanding of what that meant. And so they said cut off where it really meant take up and tenderly nurture and take care of until it produced fruit. It's a whole different meaning. And sometimes I wonder if in situations where one verse seems to contradict the character of God and contradict other verses, it makes you wonder if you need to go back to the original and study it with different eyes to see if that's really in the original what God said, or was it interpreted that way from when it was translated?
I think those are problems as well. I don't think that's a particular problem with the verses we're talking about here.
I
think the verses we're talking about here are pretty clear that they do say that God put Saul to death. You can look in, I've looked in 13 different versions, and they all say God put Saul to death in the one text. But the other text, actually there's two other texts that say the same thing, giving the account, one in Samuel, one in Chronicles, of Saul falling on his own sword. So two texts, Saul commits suicide, one text says that God put him to death for his unfaithfulness. The question then arises, does the Bible sometime express God doing an action when he merely allows natural consequences to take its course, where God doesn't interfere to stop it? Yes?
I think we're not able in our present state to connect all the dots. And I don't think that we should talk about that. There are more important things to talk about, because we just don't know. The Bible doesn't reveal it enough. There are dots that we cannot connect.
So if we can't know something now, that means we shouldn't try and think it through?
I think we need to talk about this, because I have someone very dear to me who is seeing a false picture of God through these very same verses. Mm-hmm. And we need to have answers to be able to understand in our minds, so we can help those in who are coming up against this understand.
Yeah, there's...
Yeah, so the thing that kind of goes with this, it's just another question to throw in, is that I didn't understand it. It was in 2 Chronicles 18, and it talks about there's a king and God, he wanted to know if he should go fight or whatever, and then prophet comes, and he prophesies that if he does, then it's going to be really bad, and then it talks about how the Lord put a lying spirit in the mouth of the prophet, and stuff like that.
Right.
I just didn't understand.
Yeah, that's King Ahaz, I believe, or Ahab.
Ahab.
King Ahab, who is king of Israel, and the prophet Micaiah comes. Yes, I'm familiar with that story. And King Jehoshaphat, I believe, was the king of Judah at the time. And they were having a council. And Ahab wants Jehoshaphat to join in a battle. Jehoshaphat says, is there no prophet of the Lord? Ahab says, oh, we've got all these other prophets over here. And Jehoshaphat says, yeah, but I want a prophet of the Lord. Ahab says, yeah, but they never say anything good about me, so I don't like to call them. So finally he insists he won't go and join forces with him unless I call a prophet of the Lord. And so the prophet of the Lord comes, which is Micaiah, and says, give us a prophecy, stand for the king. And Micaiah says, gives this little story where the Lord has called a council, and he says to the angels, which one of you will be a lying spirit in the mouths of Ahab's prophets and tell him that it's going to be okay to go into battle? And as soon as he says that, Ahab says, see, I told you, he never says anything good about me. Okay? So I think it's obvious in the context that the prophet was being facetious. The prophet was playing with the king. The prophet wasn't saying, this is what God is really doing. The prophet was saying basically a story that the king immediately recognized. They never say anything good about me, so I don't like to talk. Call them. Okay? And so I think that's probably what's going on in that context. Yes?
Perhaps the answer is in that same Second Chronicles. It says, verse 20, said, finally, a spirit came forward, stood before the Lord, and said, I will lure him. By what means, the Lord asked. I will go and be a lying spirit in the mouths of all his prophets, he said. You will succeed in luring him, said the Lord. Go and do it.
Right. This
next
is the
verse says, so now the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouths of those prophets of yours.
Right. This is
so
what.
Who put the lying spirit in there?
Yeah. This is a story that Micaiah told Ahab, and Ahab goes on and says, "See, they never say anything good about me." So I think
he said he put the lying spirit, and the scripture says God put the lying spirit.
Right. That's another example of where the scripture is attributing to God something that really isn't God's doing.
God.
See, God allowed lying spirits to go forward, but God isn't the source of lying, is he? Okay? So again, there's another example of where the scripture attributes to God something he didn't stop from happening. So all this is coming back, and we're going to have to get back on track because we have so many other things. But all this is coming back to the question of the fertility. That's what we're going to get back to, okay? Did God cause these women to get pregnant? Did God impregnate them?
No, it's what happens when you do that.
Okay. As I've already said, if the woman who was having trouble having kids went out and got a fertile woman today, brought her home to her husband, she got pregnant, we wouldn't all say, wow, what a blessing from God. God has just performed a miracle here, would we? We wouldn't be surprised by that at all. So the question then comes, where did this idea come from that God blesses with children, that children are a blessing from God? Well, what was the number one form of pagan worship in their culture?
Fertility cults.
Fertility cults. But it was fertility cults. And what part of what they did, what they would sacrifice. But it was, where do you think we get Easter eggs and Easter bunnies from?
Fertility.
Paganism and fertility is still impacting our culture today. It was all about fertility. The fertility cult. What was it that the Israelites kept getting sucked into over and over again? The fertility cults. Ashtoreth. And when they would go to worship, what would be the form of worship? They would go, and they would get drunk, and they would pick out a cult prostitute, and they would have relations with her and they would have a very spiritual encounter. Okay, this is why it was such a powerful, seductive form of paganism. They worshipped fertility, and now we have built into their way of thinking: fertility is a sign that we're good with God. If we're good with God, we're fertile. Is that a biblical way of understanding things? Let's see if it's a good test. Let's see if it's a good barometer for telling who's good with God or not. Tell me about Elijah. How many children did he have that we know of? And what happened with him?
Taken to heaven and fiery chariot.
Whoa, okay, all right. What about Daniel and the three worthies?
They were castrated.
They're not even fertile in their own right. That's not just have kids, so obviously they must be on the outs with God, right? No, wait a minute. The angel actually said, Daniel, you are highly esteemed of God. But he's not fertile? How can he be highly esteemed and not be fertile? Is God the source? Is fertility a good barometer to tell whether you're esteemed of God or not?
No.
And is woven into the psyche that if you're barren, if you're not fertile, if you're sterile, then somehow you're cursed of God.
Jesus himself.
Yeah, but that, no, I'm glad you brought it up. Jesus, how many children did Jesus have on this earth in his human form?
Did you mention all these men that weren't married?
They weren't married.
Right. Yeah. Mention some men that were married that weren't fertile, that were esteemed of God.
Did Hosea have children?
Hosea's children were children that she had from other men.
Mm-hmm.
They weren't his children. And so there would be an example, and he was married. So I appreciate that. The point being I'm trying to make here, is fertility a good barometer to determine whether you're in God's good grace? How many people in the Old Testament or New had many children who were God's enemies? So I think it's time that we rework what it really means to be in God's good grace. I think this is still a remnant to the psyche of Christianity today, where fertility becomes a sign that you're in good grace with God, rather than character is the sign that you're in good grace with God. Yes?
It just occurred to me, could fertility be, other than just bearing children, could it have some other meaning, as in being fertile, being reaching out to other people? That is the commission that we're given to do, to give the gospel message to all.
I certainly think we definitely could apply it that way, but in the biblical times and what the lesson is talking about here, I mean, it's assumed, it was just written right in, that because they had these kids, it was automatically that God did this for them. That blessings mean you have kids. And I'm just pointing out that...
Culturally, was that a way also, though?
Yes, that's my point. It was culture, but where did the cultural idea come from? It came from paganism.
Well,
the paganism, the worship of the fertility cult.
God said, be fruitful and multiply.
Yeah.
He did.
And so maybe that's where they felt like if God was blessing them and they were multiplying, they were doing his will.
Yes, he did tell them to be fruitful and multiply. There's no question about that as well. So I'm not suggesting that not having... My point is, it's not a barometer either way.
Right.
It's not a barometer either way. Yeah, certainly having kids is a wonderful thing to do, and having families
that,
and so forth.
That generation, because they were filling the world with people at that time, there were lots of, probably lots of places where there weren't any people yet.
And see, this invades our psyche today because there are some Christian groups that teach that it is ungodly, it's an interference with divine providence to use any type of contraception. That it's only God's prerogative to determine whether you get pregnant or don't get pregnant. You have no right to make that determination within the context of your marriage.
Right.
Okay? There are people that still teach that today based on these understandings of fertility. Okay. Bottom paragraph in Sunday's lesson. We're still in Sunday's lesson. Bottom paragraph. Somebody read that for us.
By the end of this section, is that what we're talking about?
Yes.
Jacob had fathered the children of four different women, for Rachel eventually conceived and bore Joseph. Thus he now lived in a single home with four women, some loved more than others, some holding higher status than others. Yet all the mothers of his 12 children, talk about a formula for contention, jealousy, and intrigue. All this would later bear bitter fruit, especially in the life of Jacob, who should have known better, and who, having been given promises by God, should have trusted in those promises without having to resort to polygamy.
How do you like that last sentence? I mean, think about this, folks. If you apply the last sentence there, he should have trusted the promises of God without resorting to polygamy. Jacob, did he knowingly and willfully marry Leah?
No.
So you're on the church board, and the case comes before you where it is unequivocal, absolute certainty that a person has married someone thinking it was a different person. They were deceived totally into it, didn't know it was this person, thought it was someone else. Would you say, sorry, you're going to have to stick with it and hope one day that person commits adultery and then you can get out of it? I mean, what would you say? Was it Jacob's fault that he married Leah?
No.
Should he not have married Rachel at that point because he had been tricked and deceived? Or should he have just kicked Leah out and have her be in that society? Remember, a woman now who has been with a man in that society without a husband, what standing would she have? She would have been lower than dirt in that society. She would have been a street person with no regard, a beggar on the street. Wasn't it more gracious for him to keep her as wife and give her standing and station and a place to live and support? He could have kicked her out, but what would happen to her in that society? She'd had nothing.
She went along with her dad.
Yes, she did. She wasn't very gracious and kind.
No.
And she could have easily tipped her hand. If she wasn't involved, some people say, oh no, she wasn't involved, it was dad that did all this. Come on, folks. If you're that woman, even if you're under one of those burkas, you know what a burka is? Okay, those burkas that cover everything so you can't be seen. That's probably what was happening there, that he didn't know it was because she had the wedding burka on. She could have easily said a little word or a little something that he would have recognized her voice or a saying or a phrase and would have tipped her hand if she really didn't want to go through with it herself. She was being forced into it against her will.
She would have opened her weak eyes.
Yeah. Yeah. She wasn't going against her will. She wanted it. So I agree with you. I think she was involved in it. But the point for Jacob is, Jacob was a victim here, wasn't he? Guys, girls, how would you feel if you ended up working 7 years to marry the person of your dreams, your heart, your love, your soulmate? You think you've done it, and then you find out it's somebody else you don't even care for. How would you feel?
Yeah.
Would you say, oh, well, God's will, thank you, Lord?
Sick enough to annul the marriage.
Sick enough to annul the marriage. I don't think they had annulments back then, did they?
You could be the first one.
Yeah, be the first one. So, you know, the point here is, I think that the lesson, you know, was a little bit cavalier in its judgment against Jacob in making this idea that he shouldn't have resorted to polygamy. He didn't resort to polygamy. In my opinion, he was kind of, polygamy was forced upon him practically.
Well, he didn't have to take the two servant
wives. The two servant wives, true.
That's right.
But you know, polygamy is polygamy once you're
That's
past
right,
one.
So,
once you're past one, you're already in polygamy, okay?
He's
true.
Still saying what happened to Abraham.
Yeah.
Happened. That wasn't
too. No, I agree with you there. I'm with you there. Okay. Now, what's the real problem? Because the lesson wants you to make it think that polygamy was the source of their discontent and their jealousy and their bigotry. Yeah. Was it? Mm-hmm. If you have a choice of a situation, I'm not advocating polygamy. Please don't think of that. I'm not advocating. But what would happen in an environment in which this very family, if everyone in that family was 100% Christ-like in character? They all loved everyone else in that family more than they loved themselves and would all die for the other one in that family. Would they have had all their contention and all their problems? So was the root problem polygamy, or was the root problem the selfishness in their hearts? I'm not advocating polygamy, but I'm pointing out if you get rid of polygamy, but you still have selfishness, you still have bickering, you still have fighting, you still have contention, you still have plotting, you still have intrigue, you still have cheating. Look at all the times when polygamy hasn't occurred, but there's still all these relational dynamics and cheating and plotting and envy and jealousy and all this other stuff going on. But when you get rid of selfishness in the heart, no matter what the circumstance, you have harmony. Yes?
I think this is a case where we should go against the culture of our environment, just like Daniel and his friends did. Jacob did not have to to the culture and to the customs of Laban's house.
No, I agree.
He stood up for right. He could have stood up for principle, like Daniel and his friends did, and if others have done. And it's a lesson for us.
Why didn't Rachel go along with it?
I think Rachel was probably put away somewhere under guard. My theory. I don't think Rachel is going along for a minute. Any of you women in here, put yourself in her situation. You're just going to sit by quietly if you could.
No,
you're not sitting by quietly. I mean, we know about mother, and we know about parent-child dynamics here. The father's trying to force a child, and it's like real love, and that kind of stuff. That child at that age is not going to just sit back quietly and let her dream man be duped into marrying her sister. I mean, we're not just going for that, are we? I think she was under guard first. That's my theory. Bible didn't tell us, but she's not in the picture at this point in time. Let's go on to Monday's lesson. And two paragraphs in Monday's lesson, the last two, Jacob as well as Laban. Somebody read that paragraph for us.
Jacob as well as Laban seemed to be unaware of the fact that even those animals that appeared to be pure in color still carried in them recessive color characteristics that could be transmitted to their offspring. Being lost as to what to do, he should do, Jacob took refuge in a mistaken belief that vivid signs experienced by a mother during conception or pregnancy would mark her offspring.
And somebody read the last paragraph.
Jacob attributed his success to God's blessing, and the Lord blessed him in spite of his superstitious beliefs. Indeed, the dream of verses 10 to 12 may have been intended to explain to the patriarch how the recessive off-color characteristics were passed on by the pure color parents. God used the occasion for a miracle and blessed Jacob, but not because of his skill or ingenuity, but in order to thwart Laban's exploitation.
Okay, does everybody know what Jacob did that we're referring to here? I'll tell you what he did. If you can find it in Genesis 30, 37 to 39, he took branches from poplar trees, almond trees, and what the Bible calls plane trees. He stripped the bark off in stripes, so the branches now look striped, so you have some of the under, it says, well, I'll just read it. It says, Jacob, however, took fresh-cut branches from poplar, almond, and plane trees and made white stripes on them by peeling the bark and exposing the white inner wood of the branches. And then he put the branches in the troughs where the breeding sheep and goats were breeding, and they would drink the water out of these troughs with these branches in it. Thus, he did this in order to have the coat colors change and go in his favor. The lesson picks up, of course, that there were genetic characteristics that were coming forth, and God blessed and caused a miracle. Was it anybody who was here last week remember anything we talked about regarding coat colors in mice? Mm-hmm. What did we talk about last week?
Gene expression. Nutritional effects during pregnancy affected the coats of the progeny, and that was passable on trait. That trait was able to be passed on.
That's exactly right. They did the genetically identical mice. They gave them a nutrient, one group nutrient, either vitamin B12, folic acid, or zinc, and the other group didn't get that. Otherwise, their diets were exactly the same, and the pregnant mice that got that one nutrient their pups were born with a coat color that was different, dark brown versus blonde of the ones who didn't. In other words, just this one nutrient caused the gene expression to be changed in the pups during pregnancy. Now, is it possible, throwing these tree bark in there, there could have been some nutrient that got in the water that these things were drinking and it caused a coat color change? Is that possible?
Yes.
If that happened and we can now go and let's say we can scientifically show what happened, does that undermine our confidence and faith in God?
No.
No, it shouldn't undermine our faith in God at all. Okay? Sometimes people, whatever the issue might be, want to keep it beyond our comprehension in order to have this sense of mystical appreciation. Ooh. But, you know, God is a God of reason. He is a God of order. He is a God of laws, the laws of nature he made, and he works within his principles, his methods, his laws. Just because we can't understand it doesn't mean there isn't some law behind it, does it?
You mean there was zinc in those little branches he put in the water?
We don't know. I'm just saying, I'm not saying for sure it was that way, but I'm saying potentially it could have been possible. Yeah.
But it does undermine our understanding of miracles. And so I think understanding this can change our comfort level or our belief that miracles are what we have been calling them all this time.
I think oftentimes miracles are nothing more than God working within the laws of the way his universe runs, but beyond our ability to comprehend how that's working right now.
Right.
You know, when Jesus walked on water, I am certain that one day, when we make it to the new heaven and new earth, we're going to have some understanding of physics and quantum mechanics that allow us to understand that he walked within harmony of the principles and the way this universe is governed, and that we'll be able to do that too in the new heaven and the new earth. Yet it was beyond our comprehension to do now, so for us, it's, wow, it's miraculous. So, question in the back.
Along that line, even you take the wine at Cana, I mean, God produces grape juice every day of the year by hundreds of gallons through natural causes. But we see that one where he sped it up, that's all.
Yeah, I excellent point. Excellent point. Thursday's lesson, and this is going to be really the crux of this week's lessons. We've got to get to it. Thursday's lesson, this is the night that Jacob fights with the angel. This is the night of Jacob's wrestling. Jacob fights, and who is the angel?
Christ.
Christ. This is Christ he's wrestling with. In the Teacher's Quarterly on page 129, it asks the question, with this understanding, knowing that Christ is always inviting us to come to him, knowing that Christ is always desiring us to be close, always wanting us to be near, why with that attitude that we know that Christ has, is he telling Jacob in this situation to let me go and leave me alone? Don't hold on to me. Stop being and clinging to me. Let me go, Jacob. Why would Jesus be doing that, knowing that he's always drawing us and calling us to him? And this is their suggestion is for an answer to that question. It says on page 129 of the Teacher's Quarterly, perhaps God tells Jacob to let him go because as sinful fallen beings, we have no right to hold on to a holy God. According to the law, whose penalty for breaking it is death, sinners deserve to be shut out of the presence of a pure and holy God. In all our sinfulness, we are not worthy of the mercy of God or his presence. Let me go, perhaps, represents Jesus in his role as judge, declaring the justice of the law that says we deserve death. Our efforts cannot free us from this guilt. Jacob wrestled all night with God, but could not prevail any more than we can prevail with God in our own righteousness to earn what God alone freely gives us, unmerited favor or grace.
Sad to think this about God.
What do you think about that explanation is why God is Christ is telling to let go? Let go because you're a dirty, rotten scoundrel and you don't deserve my grace and I'm standing here as your judge and telling you to let go.
I'm sure that's it. Have a Sabbath.
Has anybody comfortable with that explanation?
No.
Yeah, it's horrible. But it's not uncommon in Christianity, is it? Yes, Philip.
In his mind, that's probably what he believed. And God was testing him to see how determined he was to go against that. Even though, in his mind, he thought for sure he was going to die, he was still willing to be that determined.
Well, I think we have another example here of how whether we view the great controversy in a legal justice forensic way, it clouds our interpretation of events. We have an opportunity to interpret the same event through another lens, the lens of God's desire to heal and restore us. Yes, Karen.
I think this is an example of where, Martina, you asked that question, how are we supposed to know? It is reasonable or it's feasible to connect the dots and come up with that picture. However, it's our job to reason and say, but that is not going to afford God the best possible light, the picture that we have seen overwhelmingly. And so we can end up in this in that bucket if indeed we don't struggle and wrestle with some of these concepts as they might appear.
Is our problem in sin that we are now in legal trouble with the man in charge, and he sits up there with a wrathful, angry attitude, mad at us, wanting, desiring, longing to pour out destructiveness upon us to make us pay, with Jesus standing there pleading and asking, please, please pour your wrath out on me instead and be angry at me and love these poor wicked sinners down there. Is this the kind of thing we see going on here? Or do we see our primary problems? Not that we're in legal trouble, but we are infected with a condition that results in death if we aren't healed and restored. We're dying. We're terminal. When Adam sinned, he got changed fundamentally at the core level in his being, and he is changed in a way that results and leads to death. The wages of sin are death. Sin leads to death. And so if there isn't some intervention to bring life, we die. So with that in mind, let's kind of re-examine this whole story. At the end of this story, Jacob's name was changed. Do you remember the reason his name was changed? It was changed to Israel. Remember the reason why?
What his name meant, deceitful.
It meant deceitful, but it was changed to Israel because it says,
and prevailed.
He wrestled with God and prevailed is why it says his name was changed. So, did Jacob prevail with God? Yes or no? He did, didn't he? Did he prevail in physical might? He's actually physically stronger than God and wrestled until he pinned him, count on three, 1, 2, 3, God loses. No, that's not how he prevailed with God. Did he prevail with God to the point that God got exhausted and said, okay, he won't let me go. All right, I didn't want to bless you, but you wore me out. If that's the only way you let me go, I'll bless you. Okay, blessing. So he prevailed by wearing God out and exhausting God. Is that how he prevailed with God?
He showed his determination,
yes, Philip.
With God means together they prevailed against his nature, Jacob's nature.
Did you hear what he said? Mm-hmm. He prevailed along with God together against Jacob's nature. Yeah. Why do you think Jacob was actually clinging to Christ here during this time? Initially, we know it was because he thought he was being attacked. He was already worried and scared, and when the first hand touched him, he thought it was an enemy, so he grabbed on to wrestle with him. But then later, he became aware that it wasn't being attacked. He became aware of who he was wrestling with. But he still clung at that point, didn't he? At that point, after he became aware, why did he continue to still cling? What was his motivation?
He wanted healing.
Do you think Jacob was afraid?
Afraid to let go.
Afraid that Esau was coming. Mm-hmm. Afraid of failure. Afraid of being held responsible. Afraid of inadequacy, afraid of not measuring up, afraid of losing everything he has, afraid. Was he not afraid at this time?
Yes.
And up until this point in time, every time he had fear about not something going his way, what did he do up to this point in time? Say it louder.
Do it his own way.
He did it his own way. Every time he had fear, remember that infection we talked about? Before sin, Adam and Eve knew no fear. As soon as they sinned, they ran and hid because they were afraid. Fear is part of that infection that gets us in trouble. Perfect love casts out fear. All fear is cast out. It's part of the healing to get rid of fear. Jacob has fear. Afraid I'm not going to get my birthright. So what does he do? He lies and cheats and deceives. Every time he's afraid, he stands up to take action on his own to protect himself. Protect self because I don't trust. My fear is in control. He's got all this fear, and so he's wrestling to try and win the day. I'm going to win it. I'm going to take over. But at some point, his hip is touched. And what happens then? His hip is located. He's in physical pain, but he also has an awakening, a realization. Can I win this in my strength now? Can I do this on my own? can I stand, quote, metaphorically, literally, now, on my own 2 feet? He couldn't stand physically on his own 2 feet at that point. His hip is dislocated. He can't do this. And so what Philip said is actually right. He wrestled that night with his own longings for self-preservation, self-motivation, self-centeredness, self-exaltation, all those things he's wrestling with, wrestling to surrender himself to God. And he was victorious with God because he won the victory with himself in surrendering himself to God that night. That's why he was a new man, and that's why his name was changed. And imagine a toddler. You ever see a toddler scared, holding their daddy's leg? You ever see that? And they won't let go, won't let go, won't let go. And let's say everything that they needed to be afraid of, daddy has taken care of for them. And daddy says, okay now, let go. Why does daddy want the little boy to let go? Will the boy ever grow if he never lets go? So once Jacob had come to the point to surrender, he needed now go out and live and practice those principles of living in trust, or else he couldn't grow, could he? He couldn't grow constantly, physically clinging like a little kid, hiding behind that shield and never actually putting into practice his newfound faith and trust and confidence in God. And so, just so you know that I'm not out here on a ledge of my own, from one of our founders, Ellen White, in Education, page 147, it says, Jacob in his distress was not overwhelmed. He had repented. He had endeavored to atone for the wrong of his brother. And when threatened with death through the wrath of Esau, he sought help from God. Yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication. He blessed him there. In the power of his might, the forgiven one stood up, no longer the supplanter, but a prince with God. He had gained not merely deliverance from his outraged brother, but deliverance from himself. The power of evil in his own nature was broken. His character was transformed. And this is out of Patriarchs and Prophets 2:8. Esau had despised the blessing of the covenant. He had valued temporal above spiritual good. He had received that which he had desired. It was by his own deliberate choice that he was separated from the people of God. Jacob had chosen the inheritance of faith. He had endeavored to obtain it by craft, treachery, and falsehood, but God had permitted his sin to work out its correction. Yet through all the bitter experience of his later years, Jacob had never swerved from his purpose or renounced his choice. He had learned that in resorting to human skill and craft to secure the blessing, he had been warring against God. From that night of wrestling beside the Jabbok, Jacob had come forth a different man. Self-confidence had been uprooted. Henceforth, the early cunning was no longer seen. In place of craft and deception, his life was marked by simplicity and truth. He had learned the lesson of simple reliance upon the almighty arm. The baser elements of character were consumed in the furnace's fire. So do you see the wrestling that he was doing, and what caused him such agony that night, was primarily the wrestling with his own self, his own fear, his own insecurity, his own pain of surrender, his own unwillingness, his own pride, all these things that he was wrestling with. And when we come into contact with God, the defects of our own character come to light. And we have a choice to deal with that now or deal with that later. And when you deal with that later, that will be the day when Christ reveals himself in his full glory, and they will cry for the rocks and the trees to fall on them and hide them from the face of him who sits on the throne, because they don't want to look and deal with the defects of their own heart and character that have never been healed and will cause such anguish and such torment of soul. But we can come to God's presence now, and the closer we come to him, the more defects we see. But you don't need to be afraid. You need to view it just like you would if you went to the doctor with pain in your belly. Would you want the doctor to examine you very, very critically for every defect he can find? For what purpose? To make fun of you and to criticize, or to heal everything he finds? We need to be running to God and saying, search me and see the wicked way in me and create a new heart in me, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Search for every defect you can find so that we together, Lord, can get it out and you can create me again in your likeness. Questions or thoughts about any of that? Yes.
I have a question regarding Ellen White's reference the angel in one location and Christ in another location.
Yes.
How do you reconcile that?
Well, the angel of the Lord, if you go back and read Exodus chapter 3, Moses went and talked to God at the bush. And it says, from the midst of the bush, the angel of the Lord spoke to him. And the very next verse, it said, God spoke to him from the bush. Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is giving his recitation to the Jews, calling them a stiff-necked people and describing to him the plan of God prior to his stoning, he also says that from the midst of the bush, the angel of the Lord spoke to Moses from the bush, and then he also says God spoke to him from the bush. So those two texts together, there are many more besides that we can go to. For instance, Christ says he holds the keys to death and the grave, Hades and the grave, and it says that when the In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when Christ shall come, it says, the voice of the archangel shall be heard, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. It's Christ's voice which raises the dead to life again. And so there are many other texts we can pull together on that, but oftentimes in the Bible, Christ is referred to as the angel of the Lord.
Michael.
Michael, yes. Not a created being, and I want to be clear, the Jehovah's Witness position is Michael, the angel of the Lord, was the first being of creation, not fully God. The Adventist position is Michael, the angel of the Lord, is fully, completely God, who simply chose to manifest himself in physical form, in the form of an angel, very much like he did when he came here as a human being. He manifested himself as a human being, even though he was still fully God. And ask the question, did he do such a good job as a human being, of being a human being, that people could mistake him for a human being and fail to see that he's God? Was he that good of a human being? Yes. Yes. So don't be surprised that he could manifest himself in the form of an angel. I wouldn't put that beyond God's ability, would you? No. So we shouldn't let that throw us. Just don't undermine his full divinity. Because once we undermine his full divinity, we cut we cut the heart of the gospel out. For lots of reasons we don't have time to go into today.
That's what the Jews have done.
Yeah, he said that's what the Jews and others have done, undermine the divinity of Christ. Exactly right. Exactly right. The Muslims as well. Okay. Other thoughts that you might have about the lesson today? We have just a couple minutes left. Yes, I was going to mention in Wednesday's lesson, in the teacher's quarterly, it says in there a comment, it says, as our advocate, Christ strives with his Father on our behalf. And I mention that just to say, this is one of those places where Christianity frequently has it 180 degrees backwards. And today at 4 o'clock, we're going to have our Let's Talk called 180 Degrees Backwards. We're going to explore things taught in Christianity that are actually taught 180 degrees backwards from the truth. There'll be four topics that I have on the agenda, and you can bring whatever concerns you have. We'll get as much as we can. We may not even get through four. But it's at 4 o'clock in the seminar room at the church. Martin.
Yes, I would like to have you say something about the 12 sons of Jacob. How does this all get into combination with the 12 dates of the New Jerusalem and so forth and so forth?
Okay, the 12 sons of Jacob. Simply, the very simple answer is this. God agreed to work with Abraham, or chose Abraham and his descendants to be his participants, his acting crew, if you will, his agents, his representatives, to act out on earth, in a micro-drama, the plan of salvation. That's all it was. They were chosen not for exclusivity of salvation, but an avenue through which God could reenact a micro-drama to show his plan to heal and restore. The Old Testament sanctuary service, all the symbols associated with it, were all symbolic of trying to teach God's plan to heal and restore and this whole problem of sin throughout the universe. We don't have time to get into all the symbols today, but one of our Let's Talks in the spring, we're going to spend the entire time talking about that little micro-drama and how it was symbolic of the plan of salvation that's working itself out here on this planet. But that's what the 12 sons were, and that's why the 12 gates of the New Jerusalem, because the 12 gates of the New Jerusalem are symbolic of every nation, kindred, tribe, and people that come and are saved throughout eternity will live in the New Jerusalem through one of the gates. And so the 12 tribes represent the peoples of the world that, in the little micro-drama, are being played out there. Okay. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for time to come together and study. We thank you that you just haven't approached us with strength and power and intimidation and said, this is what it is, believe it, and you better do it or else. but you have actually invited us. In John 15:15, you told your disciples, you no longer call servants but friends, because you want us to understand. You invited us in Isaiah to come and reason with you, that you've actually put yourself out there for examination, for scrutiny, for contemplation, because you know only as we are fully persuaded in our own mind about your loveliness, your holiness, your goodness, your character, will we be won over to trust and love and let you transform us back into your image. We open our hearts now, ask for this healing, and ask that you empower us to go out and take this truth about you to the world so that you can come soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen.